lot about that already today, but we're looking here at Lord's Day 41 in the Heidelberg Catechism about the seventh commandment. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or single life. And number 109, does God forbid nothing more in this commandment than adultery and such gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto. And with that summary of the seventh commandment and application of it, we'll turn to the Word of God from 1 Corinthians 7 this evening. First Corinthians 7, and we're going to, you have in your order of worship, you have verses 1 through 16 printed. There they are, sorry, I was looking for the notes. We're going to be reading 1 through 11, really, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 11. And as you see there in the sermon title, self-control, married or not. That is really the theme that Paul brings out for us in this passage. Tonight, our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in the seventh commandment that God's will, as expressed there, is not merely that we avoid adultery, but every unchaste thing, even in body and soul. And this morning, as we were in Deuteronomy 22 and 23, you noticed the practices of sinners in Israel, if they were committing adultery or fornication or any such thing. God warned Israel about those sins and especially taught His people to avoid committing such gross sexual sins by severe punishments. That was a large part of the passage this morning. Severe punishments for those guilty of any thing related to adultery. Abundantly clear from this morning's sermon that all unchastity is accursed of God, as our catechism says. Those sexual sins that we considered this morning are not punished anymore with as civil crimes, much less death, right? Capital punishment. That was all over the passage in Deuteronomy. That's not so much the case anymore, certainly not in our land. But friends, I'd ask you, I'd warn you, don't be fooled by that fact. Even as Paul says in the chapter before we're our reading tonight, in chapter 6, he writes here in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul makes it very clear there, emphatically so, that sexual sin is still under the curse of God, and those who live that way will not inherit His kingdom. Serious warnings then still remain here in the New Testament, and we must take those things to heart. We're going to especially want to look at chapter 7, however, this evening. And so if you'll turn there with me now, we'll read the first 11 verses where Paul says we need to practice, whether married or not, we need to practice self-control. Let's now read the living and infallible Word of God from 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So far, the reading of God's word this evening from 1 Corinthians 7. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we always hear that the human race is getting better and better, as the saying goes, every day in every way. But the reality is that we are truly just as twisted and as sinful as we've ever been. And in fact, in some ways, you can make a very sound argument that we're not getting better but worse. That is nowhere more clear than in sexual activity. And I'm not going to read to you all the statistics about teenagers and premarital activity and all of that. You know the gory statistics, all of the nasty business of our culture's decline in the way of perversity, and all of the many statistics, not only about teens, but about adultery and fornication and things that relate to adults just as much as to teens. You're all very familiar with those things. I'm sure we live in perhaps more sexually charged and perverse society than there has ever been. Friends, we live in a wicked age, at least as far as the seventh commandment is concerned, certainly as far as any of them, but that is abundantly clear. It certainly should be to any of us in the household of faith. And there's no question about it, sexual sin, perversity, promiscuity, all of these things, they've corrupted us in the church just about as much as they've corrupted any other people. There's where the statistics get really nasty. That we are, sad to say, to our shame, we are not that people that Paul writes about here in 1 Corinthians 6. Those people justified and sanctified and washed to live in purity of life, temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, as our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us this evening. We are not that people. We don't see the Church of Jesus Christ living in such a distinctly pure and chaste manner. And that is shameful, it's embarrassing, it's sad, and above all, it's wicked. And there is in great need, in our day, there is great need for a revival of genuine godliness in the churches of Christ. The reformation by the word is to be accompanied by change in our lives. And if we believe in God and his power, that change is something that should be forthcoming in the saints. It wasn't forthcoming even in the Corinthians. That's the reality. Almost every time I turn to this letter, that's the thing that really stares you in the face, isn't it? It was true even in Paul's day that the church wasn't living up to that calling of purity and chastity. Chastity, children, the key word that I put there in your sermon notes this evening. Chastity is simply purity of body and mind, saving ourselves for one other, and that is our future husband or wife, future spouse. That is, as Paul makes abundantly clear, which is clear everywhere in Scripture, that is the only valid place where there should be any sexually intimate thing going on whatsoever. In marriage. I wonder if all of you believe that. The statistics show that you don't. That in most churches, not everybody is on the same page. Corinthians surely weren't on the same page as Paul. Some of them are still practicing prostitution. Others are married but are not engaging in the intimate act that most represents the union of marriage. There was all sorts of perversity, even there in Corinth. And there is great reason to believe it affects every one of the churches of Christ in our day as well, to some degree or another. The Word of God calls us to repentance, friends. It calls us to purity. It calls us to a life that is different from the shameless ways of the world, as Paul writes elsewhere, such as Ephesians 5. Tonight I'm not going to get to every possible sin of unchastity, every possible sin that could even remotely be related to adultery. If I were to do that, this morning's sermon may have been bad enough. If I were to do that, I would certainly have to get the sermon previewed by the parents beforehand. But what we do want to do tonight is look at this passage and see a couple of fundamental things that Paul brings to the church from the Lord Jesus, a message about self-control. That is really at the heart of these verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 7. It's about self-control. This sort of strange passage, as I remarked a minute ago, just earlier in chapter 6, you have Paul addressing prostitution. A strange passage, chapter 7, is because just before, Paul's saying, some of you are libertines, antinomian, whatever you want to say, licentious people. People in the church who know God's law, but they for some reason think that doesn't apply to my body. Maybe it applies to the spiritual life of my soul or what have you, things eternal, things heavenly. But as long as I'm on this world, I can just go on doing whatever my body enjoys doing, and nobody has anything to say about it. And so they were, in some of them, engaging in prostitution. But this passage is strange because now in the very next section here in chapter 7, Paul's dealing with a different group of Corinthians. We know there were a lot of different groups at Corinth, right? Factions, divisions, all sorts of things, parties developing. Well, this church seems to be very divided on this point too. How are we going to corrupt ourselves according to the seventh commandment? Some of them are going to be libertines, frequenting the temple prostitutes. Others were going to be married, but they were going to deny one another, husband and wife, deny one another, even touch. That's what you read in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, he's turning to a different issue now, besides prostitution. He says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The word there in Greek, sexual relations, is really just touch. And you have quotes probably in your Bible like I have in mine. May be a quote of what the Corinthians previously had written to Paul. Paul, apostle, please teach us something about, you know, intimacy and sexuality and what kind of activity there should be in marriage. Because clearly some of them were abstaining from the intimate union of husband and wife in marriage. A totally different problem than prostitution, wouldn't you say? You have a very mixed bag of sinners here at Corinth, and Paul has to, one chapter after the next, turn his attention to different corruptions of the church according to the seventh commandment. And so this is a peculiar passage, but we really do want to focus on chapter 7. And notice again, as I say, Paul's dealing with self-control. In a sense, before we jump in here a little bit more carefully, you'll notice Paul seems to agree with them in some sense that it may be good for people not to touch members of the opposite sex. There may actually be cases where that's a good thing. And if you look at this passage, if we had more time this evening, we could actually go far beyond the first 11 verses or so, down into verses 32 and following, where Paul explains at length that there actually are some points in life where it's perfectly right for a male or female, man or woman, not ever to touch another person in a sexually intimate way. For there never to be that sort of a physical expression of love in marriage or any other way. Paul says there may actually be cases like that. People have gifts from God. You might think of the words of Jesus. He says this isn't for everybody, but some, right, are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They don't literally emasculate themselves, but they can go without, Jesus teaches in Matthew 19. It's not for everybody, but it is for some. And Paul seems to echo the teaching of our Lord. It is for some. They may actually be people that God has gifted to remain abstinent all their lives. You probably know a number of people like that. Not the majority, but there are people like that. God's gifted them, and they can remain abstinent, celibate. It's not a problem. They have the self-control. Maybe they don't even need the self-control. They don't have the desire. Paul seems to speak rather explicitly of this, if you notice. Verse 7 and 8. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. If they can't remain that way, he says, go get married. But it may actually be a good thing for them to remain single. And he goes on later in verses 32 and following to explain that they can then be devoted to the Lord. They don't have these anxieties and concerns to please their spouse, husband or wife, right? And so they can remain single. They're not burning burning with passion and so forth. And so they're able with this gift of God to remain celibate all their life and to be concerned about the things of the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about there in verses 32 and following. I'm not going to say much more about that. There are such people. It's a gift of God. And Paul says it's a wonderful thing. It can be used in the service of the Lord. Wonderful. But most people don't have that gift. They have other gifts. Paul says one has this kind, another has that. Not everybody has that gift. That should be obvious. And that's what Paul's really focusing on, that point, that sort of person. Here in these verses that we just read. So first of all, this evening, friends, let's look to our text and notice this first point. To keep marriage holy, husbands and wives must submit themselves to one another. To keep marriage holy, husbands and wives must submit themselves to one another. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. See, not everybody has the gift. And so if you have temptations to engage in something that's going to break the seventh commandment, and it doesn't have to be just adultery, it can be fornication, it can be rape. This is one of the things, obviously, that the law of God addresses and punishes with execution. All sorts of other perversions that are outlined in the law of God. Any sort of literally pornographic sin, that's where the word comes from, sexual sin. Anything along those lines, Paul says, you need to be married. Abstinence is not for marriage. See, some people have the gift. They should remain that way if they can. Please the Lord, devote themselves even more to him. They don't have distractions. They don't have other worries. But for the others, for the most of us, for the lot of us, you have temptations. Battling with the devil himself, Paul mentions that in this passage. You need to be married. He says it again in verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And so, friends, Paul says there are people with this gift of celibacy. They might remain all their life long without a spouse. They're fine. They have a gift from God. Wonderful. But the rest of us, burning with passion and temptations, fighting against the attacks of the devil for all sorts of pornographic and perverse things that face us day by day. See, we're not just sexual creatures. We're fallen, corrupt sexual creatures. And those desires, they get away from us, they get hold of us, they overwhelm us. We can't stand against them. Paul says there's actually a remedy. It's called marriage. It's not a perfect remedy. It's not going to stop sexual sin by any stretch. It's not going to stop, put an end to all temptation. But he does say this is part of the reason for marriage. That husband and wife can enjoy one another and find some satisfaction in that. That's part of what Paul's teaching here. But you'll notice, again, the first point, to keep marriage holy, husbands and wives must submit themselves to one another. They're married for that very reason, among others. But Paul says they must submit to one another. That might seem like a strong word for some of you. Submit? I thought Paul teaches male headship. They have to submit to one another? Yeah, he's not talking about male headship here. He's not talking about who sort of runs the house and makes the ultimate decisions. He's not talking about that, who bears ultimate responsibility for what happens in the home and so forth. That's male headship. Paul has lots to say about that. He even does in 1 Corinthians. But here, that's not what he's talking about. Here, he's talking about a different sort of submission that has to do with the intimacy between man and wife in marriage. Read verses 3 through 5 with me again. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority, this is why I use the word submit, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except, perhaps, by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, Paul makes it perfectly clear here, friends. He knows there's going to be, even in married people, lack of self-control. See, we have this flawed way of thinking that once maybe you're married, it's right, holy wedlock, we talked about that this morning. Once you're married, you're locked in, right? You're safe. No, you're not safe. Maybe safer. Maybe there's a remedy there at hand so that when you're not able to practice self-control, there is actually an option there besides sinning, right? It's called intimacy with your spouse. But Paul says, you lack self-control, even you married people. And so what you need to do is submit to one another. Not just give yourself. I could have used a lighter word, a lighter verb there. Give yourself, right? Sure, that sounds very nice. But he uses stronger language, doesn't he? You don't have authority over your own body. But you husbands, your wives have authority over your body. Doesn't that sound just almost ludicrous? Well, it's not. Not if you understand marriage. The two become one. You're not your own. We have language like that earlier in chapter 6 that relates to the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, whom he gives to us. But here Paul's saying, you're not your own even in marriage. You belong to your spouse. So husbands, you have to give yourself to your wife. You don't just have this thinking, well, I'm not in the mood. You didn't think I was going to go here. I'm going there. I'm not in the mood. I'm tired. You're just thinking about your own, what you need, what you desire. My wife and I not on the same page. And they're case closed, right? No, Paul says that's not it. That's not all you're to consider. You're to consider the needs and desires and purity of your spouse, your wife. Wives, the same thing. You're tired, not in the mood, not on the same page as your husband. There it is. That's the obvious conclusion, right? Deny him. Right? That's it. It's not lining up tonight. Sorry. And that's the end. I know it works out that way. But we have to go to the Word of God and see there's something beautiful about that sacrificial love in marriage. That's what Paul's talking about. It's not just submission. It's sacrificially giving yourself to another. Not so much for your own pleasure. Not so much because now you can be satisfied. It'll meet your... No, your spouse has needs. And your spouse's purity may be bound up in some sense in your submitting to your spouse by giving yourself in that intimate way, even when you don't feel like it. Yeah, I didn't think we'd get more graphic than this morning either. But anyway, it's the seventh commandment. What did you expect? Submission one to another, friends. Paul says we don't have authority over our own bodies. This language of conjugal rights may, in fact, come from Exodus 21. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to quote it. Paul's talking about slaves, and there were all sorts of strange, you know, things that are very foreign to us about slaves and freeing them and how long they serve and if they marry or if they have kids or if you take a female slave for yourself in marriage. All sorts of different scenarios, right? If you read Exodus or Deuteronomy especially, you see all kinds of very difficult passages to navigate many of those things. Well, there's this one in Exodus 21 where Paul says, or where Moses says, rather, that if a man has a female slave and he takes her as his wife, and then at some point he takes another wife, all right? That first wife, no longer a slave, right? She's really a wife. She has rights. There's another strong word. Did you know you have rights as married people? Paul says even this slave who's now been taken as a wife, she has rights. Or I said Paul again. Moses says she has rights. And her rights are food, clothing, and this very strange word in Hebrew, which is typically translated conjugal rights. You know what that is, right? It's the same thing Paul's talking about. It's intimacy in marriage. And what Moses goes on to say in Exodus 21 is, if the husband doesn't give those things to his wife, she's free to leave him. Now that opens up a whole other can of worms that I'm not prepared even to get into tonight. Issues of divorce and remarriage and all sorts of things. In fact, I somewhat avoided that issue tonight by shortening our reading and not getting into verses 12 and following in 1 Corinthians 7. That would take us too far down another trail. It's important, but we're not getting into it tonight. All of this to say, in Exodus 21, you have this language of conjugal rights, and let me quote it for you. Moses says there, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the first wife's food, clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Serious passages here that protect the rights of women. Paul would extend them to men and women. In 1 Corinthians 7, he'd say this goes both ways. You both have rights in marriage, and you are not your own. You must submit to the needs of your partner, your spouse. And it's very clear there that this is so we may keep ourselves under control. At least there may be some help in that way. There's a remedy given to us in marriage. What does all of this have to do then with the seventh commandment, friends? Well, everything. Brothers and sisters, most of us don't have that gift of celibacy for single life. That's just a reality. Paul says we need to be married. And it might occur to some of you anyway that if you're married, holy wedlock is now a sure thing. But as I said, that's wrong. Paul says you husbands and wives must work at keeping yourselves, even in marriage, pure. And you know what he means by that is you must often give yourself to the other. Don't go through long periods of abstinence. And even if you think, oh, well, I'm doing fine, no problem with self-control here, don't be so sure that's the case for your spouse, right? Even if he or she tells you, don't be so sure. You have needs. Your spouse has needs. God made us that way. He gives us marriage for those things in part, to keep us from sin and burning with passion and breaking the seventh commandment. This does really have everything to do with the seventh commandment, friends. If we're concerned about holy wedlock, so you heard from Deuteronomy this morning, we'll be very careful to raise our children in purity and chastity, guarding their virginity. Life depended on it for Israel. Those punishments may be set aside for us, but we still have a very great duty as parents to prepare our children for holy wedlock. But here Paul's more giving attention now to marriage itself. There in marriage we must be very concerned with holiness of matrimony, chastity between husband and wife, so that we may avoid breaking that seventh commandment in all of the perverse ways that we might imagine. Well, friends, enough about that first point. I need to get to the second here. To walk in holy singleness now, secondly, to walk in holy singleness, the unmarried must practice self-control and prepare themselves for marriage to another. Again, to walk in holy singleness, talking not about married now, but marriage, but being single, the unmarried must practice self-control and prepare for marriage to another. Remember now, Paul, he says that some have that gift of celibacy and others do not, but if you don't have it and you're married, there's recourse there for a remedy. If you are lacking self-control, Paul says, which is certainly the case for all of us at some time or another, who are not given that gift. There are going to be times when you're lacking self-control. Well, Paul says you have marriage. Husbands and wives, give yourself to one another. But what about when you're not married? And now all you young people, your ears should be popping up. Because Paul gives attention to this as well. He knows that there are times when you're not able to be married yet. Maybe you're too young. Maybe you've been looking for somebody to marry and you're not able to do it yet. Maybe you go through a long period of life where you're not able to do it, to find somebody to be married. What about these people who aren't given that gift of celibacy and perhaps not finding it too easy to be abstinent, to be pure, to be chaste in every way, who do have temptations, who do perhaps burn with passion? What do single people do who are lacking self-control? Difficult situation. Many of you have been there before. You know it can be difficult. It's more difficult now, I'd say, than ever. You have to notice Paul doesn't give another option besides self-control. He says if you can't handle it, you need to get married. But he doesn't say if you can't get married, we'll find some other way to relieve yourself. Find some other way to satisfy your desires. He doesn't do that. Because there is no other place to be satisfied in that way than in marriage. Again, how many of us believe that? That really the only place to be sexually satisfied is in holy matrimony with your one and only spouse. That's clearly the only option Paul brings up here. Notice verse 9 again. He'd like for people to be able to be like he is, single, right? And not have to be married. They can engage in more work for the Lord and his kingdom. But Paul says in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And so, friends, the reality here is to walk as a single person in holiness of life, in chastity, when you're not yet able to be married, you must practice self-control. That's the law of God. That's how the seventh commandment applies to you boys and girls, unmarried single people. That's the application of it. Waiting. Preparing. All the more reason for parents to be employed, to be vigorously employing themselves in guarding their children, in raising them, to not let down their guard, not to compromise, not to put themselves in a dangerous position. We parents have to be careful to raise our young boys and girls in such a way that they are not compromised, that they are not in danger of being defiled and robbing their future spouse of their purity, or robbing someone else's future spouse from purity. It goes both ways, of course. If you cannot control yourself and remain pure in single life, Paul says the remedy is get married and give yourself to your spouse. But of course, sometimes we can't just do that. And so in this more difficult situation, the reality is we must wait, must prepare for holy wedlock by walking in chastity and self-control. And because of the difficulty of that, friends, which many of you know all too well, some of the little ones, they don't. They have no idea. They're like, huh? What is he talking about? Praise God they haven't struggled with those things yet, but they will. And when they do, they need help. And parents and adults, teachers, whatever we can give them, we should, to in the way of protecting them and helping them, and guarding them. Those things are of great importance for the purity and chastity of our children who do not have self-control by nature. See, you know that, right? That's the thing that kind of goes without saying. They don't have self-control. You and I don't. There may be points in life where you seem like you do, right? But there are points in life when you don't. And our children are going to face those, especially they get into their adolescent years, and it's going to become very difficult indeed. They need protection. They need that loving care of their parents. And let's see that we give it to them, not only their parents, but we as a church, and make sure we surround them with other adults who are vigilant and guarding them, watching them, not giving them so much freedom to be alone and so forth. If we're concerned about holy wedlock, and of course we must be people of God, we need to avoid abstinence in marriage, but outside of marriage. That is the key word, abstinence. And to fail to do this may be very much to promote sexual sin, violations of the seventh commandment. So friends, we have to take both of these things together, holy wedlock as well as singleness of life. As our catechism says, I'll remind you of the words there of our catechism. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or single life. Thirdly and finally, our only hope to overcome sexual immorality and our lack of self-control is to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. If it hasn't become clear to you, friends, whether in marriage or in single life, we will all, most of us, will at some point or another struggle with self-control. And Paul, he's dealing with that here. He mentioned self-control a number of times throughout this passage. He knows that that's the issue. We can't control ourselves. James says, what man can even control his tongue? None of us can do that. We can't control our desires either. They're fallen, they're corrupt, they're bent in on our own wicked thoughts and lusts and passions. And Paul says God has given remedy for that in part through marriage. There is some outlet there. There is some way of being satisfied in that relationship of husband and wife. But if you go back earlier to chapter 6, friends, Paul wants to bring before us as well that place where we might be more truly satisfied in an intimate way, though not physical, in an intimate way that simply can't be compared with any intimacy in this world. And that is our fellowship and communion with the living God. And that's what Paul mentions here in chapter 6, where he says in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. If you don't get the allusion there, it's to marriage. Joined and becoming one. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You talk about intimacy. That's what Paul talks about intimacy, right? Outside of marriage, there is intimacy. It's with our God. And it's that intimacy which we're all created for. Actually, above all other relationships, it's what we're created for. Union with God through Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. So much so that He dwells in you. That's what Paul talks about here. Even in your bodies, which are temples of the living God. You can't get any more intimate than that. That is the perfect love, the enduring an absolutely flawless love of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for your sins, to purify us for himself. We heard that from Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 5. To purify a bride for himself, to wash away all of our sins. All of the filth, all of the thoughts, all of the gestures, all of the crude joking, all of those evil desires and words and deeds. All of them perfectly and utterly cleansed, washed away, forgiven, because our Lord Jesus has purchased us with his very own blood. He says here, Paul does in verse 19, you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the price of the most precious blood of Jesus Christ. Embrace that word of the gospel again, friends, and know, as Paul says earlier in chapter 6, if he is your Savior, if you are part of his bride, the church, believing in his death for your sins, you are washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Quoting Paul earlier in chapter 6. That is the wonderful good news this evening, friends. But if any of you are living in sexual sin of any sort, whatever it may be, only you may know, but if that is the case, hear this word of the apostle before it's too late. And before in your impenitence you find the wrath of God coming crashing down. Yes, even on those pretenders in the church who may live in sexual immorality like some of those Corinthians did. Because there are such people. And the word of God warns us to repent because such will not inherit the kingdom of God. What you're looking for in sexual sin and activity outside of holy wedlock, you may think it's simply some sort of physical desire being satisfied by this activity or that. No. God has made sexuality far more powerful and profound than that. What you're ultimately after is intimacy. And what Paul talks about here is that intimacy with the living God that far outweighs, can't even be compared with the most wonderful intimacy between any man and woman this world has ever known in the most perfect human marriage. This intimacy through the blood of Jesus Christ, making us a holy temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Embrace the gospel this evening, not only for the forgiveness of all of your filth and sin, my dear brothers and sisters, embrace the gospel of your wonderful Savior, the husband of the church. Because in that gospel we find that intimacy which truly satisfies more than anything and does so for eternity. That is what Paul wants to draw us to there at the end of chapter 6. Let us know that in body and soul, we are that temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus to nourish us and strengthen us in the intimacy that we have with him and with the triune God by faith. He gives us not only his word this evening for us to embrace it, but he also gives us the Lord's Supper that we might even take him, body and soul, into ourselves by faith. He feeds us with himself. What intimacy our Savior has given to us in his death that we might be one with him, indwelt by his Spirit. And he feeds us again this evening unto eternal life to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins and that his Spirit is at work in us still to sanctify us and purify us as that bride of God. That is what we are as the covenant people, friends. Let us then embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for purity of life, for you know that you are not your own. You belong body and soul to your precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought you with his own blood and has made you a temple of the Spirit of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me, please.